You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. May your heart be moved, as Luis's was, to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. Here's Luis Palau.
The Deep Things of God is the overall title. The book, the blood tonight, the body of Christ tomorrow morning, God willing, and then at night, the blessed hope. So all with a B, just so you might remember it. The book, the blood, the body, and the blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The deep things of God are much broader than that, but in a short week, and especially somebody like me that doesn't get on with it fast enough, as my wife tends to tell me, I sort of prolong these things, but there's many more. And you know, all godly people I know care about the deep things of God. Tonight, though, we want to think about the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a profound subject. I have trembled to do it. I've done it twice before in my life. I tremble at it because it's so sacred, so profound. It's like you're entering the Holy of Holies, remember, in the people of God. Those of you who are new at the things of the Lord, maybe a little fuzzy, but keep listening, you know. But those of us who've been around the Lord and the church for many years, we kind of get the picture after a while. It's what the theologians and the Bible teachers call progressive revelation. We saw it, without saying it, talking about the Word of God. God begins simply. One of the laws of teaching is to take the student from the known to the unknown. And so the Lord had to teach the human race about how. And so we're going to talk about the crucifixion. That's what the blood of Christ really is about, the crucifixion. And so the question can be by somebody, why did Jesus Christ have to be crucified? Why did he have to shed his blood? And so the Lord, so that we would get it eventually, started early on in the human race. There are three reasons why the cross of Christ. Once, why the cross? Because sin matters. Sin is a serious thing. We're going to look at it a little bit later. I've been meditating on that one quite a bit. And we had to have the blood of Christ so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Secondly, the cross was necessary because God is holy and we are not holy. And somehow to be able to be close to our holy, perfect God, we had to be cleansed of our sinfulness that we inherited and the sins that we've committed, all of it. Sin and sins, the Bible teachers like to say. Sin is what we inherit, and it's part of our old nature. Sins is the things we do that we shouldn't do, but we do anyway. And then lastly, the cross was necessary because there's no other way. Religions try it, and they make an effort, you know. And we as an evangelistic team, our own Palau team, we preach the gospel, we preach the cross, we preach the blood, we preach the resurrection, we preach repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ, come near to God, the famous verse of St. Peter in 1 Peter 3:18. And he says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous in place of the unrighteous to bring you to God. Other religions take shots at it. Some of them don't even believe that sin is a factor. Some don't know what to do with sin. Some don't mention it really. But God has revealed that if we want to be close to God and know Him, we have to deal with the problem of sin and the holiness. And that's what the cross of Christ did. And then there are misled multitudes. There are people who believe all sorts of things. And they're in the dark. We need to proclaim the light to them. And you know, when you talk to somebody who's not a believer, we're not embarrassed of Jesus Christ. We know that people mock him and don't. But we can just tell our experience and tell what he's done for us. And it carries a lot of power because the truth sets you free. And then, you know, it's a clear command of the Lord that we should if we don't preach Christ. Spurgeon was a famous old preacher in England way back in the 1800s. And one day he said this phrase, to preach Christ without his cross is to betray him with a kiss. Interesting, huh? It's like, you know, who was he? Judas Iscariot, right? Yeah. Hail, Master, kisses him. Thank you very much. And then they arrest him. To preach Christ without his cross is to betray him with a kiss. We don't want to betray him. So let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, because the two most profound books in the Bible, in the New Testament anyway, as far as I'm concerned, are Hebrews and Revelation. And the interesting thing is that both Hebrews and Revelation talk a lot about the blood of Jesus Christ. One famous brother, his name is Robert Coleman, he wrote a book called The Songs of Heaven. And he says in his book that in the book of Revelation, in heaven, there are 14 songs or hymns in the book of Revelation, and that all of them base it on the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who shed his blood on the cross. All the hymns in the book of Revelation are related to the crucifixion and the bloodletting of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is a tremendously profound book, and many of you probably, you read it, but you're not sure exactly if you get it. And in my circles at the Lord's Supper, they always refer to the book of Hebrews. And I still have a long ways to go, because this is probably the deepest truth that we can think about in relation to God Almighty and our relationship with Him and who we are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very profound. So what I'm going to do tonight, I'm limited myself, so I'll try and tantalize you to get into it and read Hebrews and study it. And there's a book by Ray Stedman that you might want to pick up on the book of Hebrews. Now the title escapes me, but you can find it on the internet. Ray Stedman is a very good expositor, very practical and fabulous man of God who's in heaven now. So the shedding of blood, we're going to read it in a second, but just to remind you, started in the Garden of Eden when the first man and woman disobeyed the Lord and committed the first sin, disobedience. And you remember that Adam and Eve, they sinned against the Lord. They hear the Lord coming in the garden, and they hide behind some trees, which is a bit stupid, but they tried anyway. And they made themselves these little dresses from leaves. So it wasn't a long-lasting, you know. And the Lord says, you remember, what happened? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to? Yes, this woman that you gave me, she made me eat it. So, hey, woman, what did you do? Well, the serpent made me do it. They learned how to pass the buck early on in the human race. The Lord had to kill a little animal, so he shed blood to put on a clothing on Adam and Eve. So from the get-go, when sin came in, blood was gone. Now, the meaning, the blood is symbolic. John Stott said, symbols are to be interpreted, not imagined. Interesting thought. Think about it. Write it down and meditate someday when you got nothing else to do. Symbols are to be interpreted, not imagined. Don't try to say, the blood. What does it mean? What does it mean? And that's the point that we try to get into today. Okay, we have a bit of reading. Hebrews chapter 9. I've reduced it to as little as possible. But listen carefully. Try to not get distracted. Verses 10 to 15, first of all, okay? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 10 to 15. Here we go. The Old Testament was only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, that is, the new covenant where we live today. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already now here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, which they did in the old covenant, and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, this is a key verse, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living and true God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now, I know some of you who are new at this point are going, I often think when I do this of, you remember in Jungle Book when the snake is trying to get the kid and his eyes start going, yeah. And your eyes are probably going, oh my soul, what's Palau into now, you know? But keep paying attention. And those of you who have enough background, you'll get it. And the rest, I hope I can help you a little bit to get it. Okay, now, Let's look at verses 22 to 28, okay? 22 to 28. The Word of God has power, so pay attention. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything in the Old Covenant be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then that for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, the animals, etc., but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place in Israel every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear the second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I realize as I read it that it is heavy, but you know, you have to think deep things. Anyway, now, chapter 10, I'm going to try and reduce it because I know it's a lot of reading. Look, let's go to chapter 10 and look at verse 8, okay? It's a pity, but I challenge you to read it for yourselves over and over. That's why you got to read. Do you know Campbell Morgan was a great Bible teacher of the 1800s and early 1900s? Before he preached on a book, he read it, listen to this, 40 times. So that even though he was a genius and a very godly, experienced man, he wanted to stick in his mind and get the total picture 40 times before he preached on it. So if he did that, you and I better do it 100 times or something, you know? Not quite, but okay, verse 8. First, he says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. But then Jesus said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second one. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, the last little section, 11 through 14. Day after day, in the old Jewish days, every priest stands and performs the religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, that is, seated at the right hand of God, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Well, I don't regret reading it, though I hope it didn't put you to sleep. The teaching about the blood of Christ has to do with deep things of you and me and God Almighty. God is perfect. God is holy. God is all wise. God is all powerful. God is pure. You and I are limited. We have a rebellious heart. We resist instructions. We have sinned against the Lord. So the Lord, from the beginning, had a plan to rescue us rebellious, foolish people, paying the price himself. And I'll just remind you of at least 8 points. I'll just read them. First, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the giving of his blood was prophesied from early, early history. Early prophesied. And if you read the Bible, you will see it. You pick it out here and there. To Moses, he said, a prophet will arise like you. And he was referring to the Messiah. In the book of Psalms, it talks about, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, you remember that it mentions, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone to his own way, but God the Father laid on him, Jesus Christ on the cross, the sins of us all. And so it was prophesied. Secondly, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ was a substitutionary death. That's a key word, and you got to remember it and study it as much as you can. And substitutionary means that Jesus Christ died on the cross and gave his blood for you and you and you and me, for the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God the Father laid on him the sins of us all. Christ died on the cross as our substitute. Number three, the work on the cross was finished. That is, it was perfect and it was once for all. In the book of Hebrews, if you study it, I picked this one up when I was really young in somebody's Bible that they had made notes, and I copied them, of course. Seven times in the book of Hebrews, it says, once for all, once for all, once for all, once for all time, once, once, once. Seven times, ramming home the point that the cross of Christ, his substitutionary death, was perfect. So perfect that Paul says in Acts 17 to the very intelligent people in Athens, God gave proof that he approved of the crucifixion of Jesus by raising him from the dead. And the resurrection was God the Father saying, there you go, my son did the job on the cross. It was perfect. And that's why he's alive. He's risen from the dead. So the word is finished. Do you remember that on the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished. And when it was finished, it didn't mean I'm finished. It means the work of the cross was finished. And that was it, once for all. The mistake that some in Christianity make is to imply that in communion on Sunday morning, whether you call it Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, or the Mass in some places, that somehow Christ is crucified again. No, 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 that's a mistake. He did it once, once for all, once forever. Seven times, the experts say, is the number of perfection. Seven times, once for all, once for all, once for all. It was a finished work, and it was a perfect work. And then the third whatever point I want to make is the sacrifice and cross of Christ will be eternally remembered. I quoted to you about Revelation. A Revelation tells a story about all of eternity future in a few words. And the theme of our songs are going to be Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We'll worship the Savior. It'll last for eternity. Then the crucifixion of Christ was revealed through symbols. Symbols. If we had time, we'd have to have a week on this subject alone. In the Old Testament, I've been studying the book of Leviticus. You talk about a difficult book. After Hebrews, go to a Leviticus if you want to understand Hebrews. But do it. Don't be just a baby playing at the edges of the things of God. Eventually, you've got to grow up and become a serious, in-depth Christian, you know. And you young people, start as young as you can. The story never ends. So don't think you're going to know it all by age 35. Believe me. You know, it just never ends. It's so profound. But we have pictures like the lamb that was slain in the book of Leviticus. It talks about five sacrifices. The one, number one, chapter one, is pleasing to God. The crucifixion of Jesus was pleasing to God the Father because it was perfect. He was the Lamb of God who never committed a sin. And he took on himself the sins of us all. Imagine what that must have been. A holy God become man and having to carry all the garbage of your life in particular and even mine on himself. I mean, that was a load to carry. And so number two was called the food sacrifice. It speaks about not only the purity of Jesus in chapter 2 of Leviticus, but the fact that we can have fellowship with God Almighty, so to speak, sit down in his presence and eat. Well, I won't go into all the details, but there was symbols that showed us why the cross was necessary. Numbers, whatever, it has an astounding impact on our lives, the crucifixion. When you understand what it means for Jesus Christ to be your substitute on the cross, that when he had his arms out with nails in his hands and his feet, with a crown of thorns on his head, with a beating that they'd beaten him 39 times and his back was bleeding. When they spat on him and they slapped him around and they mocked him and they took his clothes off in front of all the soldiers to shame the blessed Savior. And they spat on his face and they insulted him. So you're the Son of God. Go ahead. Who slapped you? And they bandaged his eyes and they were hitting him with a stick and so on. And the blessed Savior, he was mocked. Why? For one thing. For you and for me. When you begin to understand that you love Jesus Christ. You know, you hear about people who say, oh, you know, the kids go to college. And when they hear these intellectual professors, They give up on Jesus Christ. I say they probably never knew Jesus Christ. Because when you really know him, and you know what he did for you, and his blood that he shed for you, you love him. I don't care what the guy says at the university. Let him eat his own words. I love Jesus Christ, and nobody's going to take away that he's my Savior, and that he died for me, and that he's alive, and that he lives in me. So get into it and get to know him for yourself and get deeply into it. It has an unusual impact on your life when you really take it serious. Then also, the perfection that the cross of Christ presents you and me in the eyes of God's holiness and God's justice and righteousness, perfect. I mean, we'll look at that so quickly that you'll almost won't be able to catch it. But it's an amazing thing. The work of Christ on the cross. No, does a lot of things in your life. But the first point, the first major point, I've already made 22, I think. But the first major point I want to make is this. Christ had to die because sin matters. Sin matters. The Bible says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The one in Isaiah is kind of interesting because it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and listen to the next line. We have turned each one to his own way. Every one of us has peculiar sins that we shouldn't tell anybody because it's bad. And even the nicest granny has got her story. I don't care what you say. And we all have, I can say it because I'm a grandpa, so you can't get mad at me. All of us have our story. We all have skeletons that we hide in the closets back there. And we should. But they've been washed away in the eyes of God and in the justice of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. But sin matters. Sin is bad. And it isn't that God is angry at you. He says, you little sinner, I'm going to beat your head. It's the effect of sin. I made a list to myself about why sin matters. Why it's so serious. Let me give it to you, see what you think. First, it offends our Creator. Every time we sin, we offend God our Father. In fact, to put it publicly and streetwise, it's like spitting at God in his face and saying, God, I know what you say. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I know what you told me not to do, but on you. I'm going to do it anyway. It's not a joke. Secondly, it demeans your own self-respect. When you break the moral law, and you sin against somebody else, against God, it always affects you too. You diminish yourself. You begin to be less than what God intended you to be. We could spend time on that. Number three, it hurts other people around us. Even if they don't know something we were able to hide that we committed, our own behavior, our own sense of guilt makes us work in weird ways that affect the people around us negatively. That's number three. Number four, we pay a steep price when we sin because troubles happen that are hard to explain. When we have unconfessed, undealt with sin, things happen and we wonder why. You know, there was a famous writer, Rudyard Kipling. He wasn't a Christian necessarily, but he was bright. And he said these words, "Nothing is ever settled until it is settled right." Nothing is ever settled until it's settled right. And the problem of sin is only settled right at the cross of Jesus Christ. Number five, there's a never-ending restlessness and unease when you and I have unresolved sin. There's a restlessness, there's a lack of unease. You can't explain why. That is undealt with, unresolved sin. Number six, a sense of unexplainable sadness envelops your soul and your spirit when you have unresolved, undealt with sin. Sin matters. It affects your emotions. It affects you deeply. So it's not a joke to say, hey, the heck with it. What do I care? You don't care. It's going to affect you and you don't even realize it. Okay, number seven. There's a lifelessness that comes when sin is undealt with. A sense of passivity. A sense of a lack of ambition, especially spiritual ambition. Spiritual joy about living. The joy of living is gone. So people, to get a little bit of it, get drunk, or they do drugs, or they go off or do something else they shouldn't do. Because there's a dullness that comes when you haven't resolved the problem of sin. Now, if you don't resolve the problem of sin, it matters because it'll send you to hell. Enough said. Number 9, confusing. You know, the Bible says a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. That's James chapter 1. When you haven't resolved sin, sin matters because you become double-minded. And you say yes and no and yes and maybe and perhaps. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But when you haven't resolved the problem of sin, it matters. You become a very double-minded person. And number 10, sin also creates a parenthesis in your spiritual growth as a believer if you don't resolve it the biblical way, which I'll say it now in case I forget later, is confession, cleansing by the blood, and walk again with the Lord. But as long as we have it unresolved, it creates a parenthesis in your spiritual growth. You may not notice it. Other people may think you're just fine. But you stop growing because you, well, we come to the next one. You grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. So sin matters because it grieves God, our Creator, Himself. And the Holy Spirit who lives within us, He is sensitive. He lives within you. So me as a believer and you as a believer, let alone those who don't know the Lord. And then sin matters because it defaces the image of God in us. Sometimes when it's extreme, we all go, oh, wow, that's terrible. In God's eyes, other sins are just as horrible to Him who is perfect as some of the really bad ones affect us. So it defaces the image of God in us. And you say, how can a human being do that, for goodness sakes? It's the image of God has been defaced. And that's such an extreme case that even us sensitive little souls, we go, oh, tut, tut, you know. But in God's eyes, even what we call little sins are tut, tut. Little deceitfulness. Little lie. A guy, a buddy of mine, he was converted when his wife found out that he was fooling around. And the Lord got a hold of him. He was converted. And then now he's a business guy. Was big businessman. He goes to jail and talks to jailbirds about life and everything. And one day he showed me one of his speeches. And he said, when I got converted to Christ, the thing that set me free is this. No more lies. No more cheating on my wife. No more telling fibs to her. Tell her everything. I want to walk in the light. Nothing to hide, nothing to cheat, nothing to lie about. Lies are the thing that wreck people's lives. That's insight into sin. So I'm carrying on this one, answering the question, okay? Sin matters. That's why the cross. Okay, I got some more yet. It blurs your vision of God. When you have unresolved sin, you begin to back off and you begin to try to sort of justify what you did. We justify it and we try to clarify. Well, yes, the Bible says that, but you know what? That was cultural. Okay, sin matters because it destroys your prayer life until you resolve it. It's very hard to go to God in prayer when your conscience says you want to talk to God and you want Him to answer your prayers and you're covering up this thing, clear the decks, buddy. Don't waste your time, blah, blah, lying until you get that sin taken care of. Some people sometimes get away from the Lord and they say, why doesn't God answer my prayer? I don't know because I'm not God, but I would suggest that perhaps you need to search your heart and say, if I laid my eyes on sin, the psalmist says, the Lord would not hear me. Check your heart. Let the Holy Spirit speak. Okay, I finished with this one because it's negative. But you know, the cross wasn't a fun deal, as you can imagine. Even the Lord Jesus said the last night, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then even on the cross when He was suffering, He was a man as well as fully God. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't fun to die for our sins on the cross. And the shedding of the blood reminds us, if we had paid for it, we'd be gone forever. But He paid for it in our place. And because He was perfect, the Bible teaches, our sins are forgiven because of the blood that He gave on the cross. Let's go now to, what is sin actually? What is sin? It's all biblical, and most of you know it, so I'll just mention it quick. For sin is missing the mark. In the New Testament, the word Greek, one of the Greek words used for sin is like an archer or a shot that you miss the mark. You try, you're shooting, you know, I do a little bit. I was taught by a buddy of mine. I'm not very good. But I hit a thing on a 50-millimeter thing, 1,200 yards. First shot, boom. Humility took over in my life, you know. I hit it. But then other shots, no. Your hand trembles, you move, and you miss the mark. You were sincere. You wanted to hit the elk where it belongs, you know, back here. But the bullet went zoom. You were sincere, but you missed the mark. Sin is missing the mark. Number two, sin is imperfection. So right there, all of us need a Savior, because I don't know anyone who is perfect. Once a preacher asked that question, and he said, does anybody here know anyone that's perfect? And a little guy raised his hand in the back, and he said, you do? He said, yes. Who was it? My wife's first husband. He was perfect, you know. It's an old story, that one. But there are no perfect people, not even your wife's first husband, no matter what she says. Sin is also simple disobedience. And that's probably what we most do. Adam and Eve, the first sin that brought the whole disaster to the human race, when we get to heaven, we'll look for Adam and Eve and say, thanks, guys. That disobedience really helped a lot. Yeah, we had a great life down there, thanks to you two. But it was disobedience. The Lord said, don't eat from the fruit of that tree. The day you eat, you're dead. So Satan tempts him. The woman looks at it and says, pretty, attractive, smells good. Yeah, fooey, I'll take it. She ate it, and suddenly she says, I sinned against God. I'm naked. I'm ugly. You know, she had to deal with it. Sin is defiance of God's word. You know, God is very patient with sin, but very harsh on defiance. Sin, we stumble into it, we want to be holy, and we often offend him. But when a person defiantly says, I know what the scripture says, and I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. Wow, that's defiance. That's what sin also is. The worst sin probably in the whole book, in the whole story, is not believing God. The work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, the worst sin has to be not believing God. And from there, it leads on. So, Christ had to die on the cross. Now, let me go back to this. It was prophesied. Way through the ages, the Lord prepared the human race. My son will come. He's called the Messiah, the Anointed One. He will come one day. And when he comes, he will die for you. And he taught this from the early dawn of humanity. Till now, we know what happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ, from the prophecies in the Bible, died for us on the cross, as God the Father said. Secondly, as I said earlier, but I'll just expand on it very briefly, it was substitutionary. Christ died for you and for me, and his blood purifies you and me from all sin, because he took your place and my place. He paid the price. He was punished in my place. He paid the bill. He suffered for you and for me. And when he gave his blood on the cross and cried, it is finished, it was absolutely factual. It was finished and it was done. And you know, that's what brings. So the effects of all the cross of Jesus Christ is amazing. I have 12 things that the Lord does when you receive him with a repentant heart. When you acknowledge your sin, when a person sees themselves as really rebellious, disobedient, nasty, naughty, bad as we are, then you value the cross of Christ like nothing else in the whole world. The first thing that the cross of Christ does is it reconciles us to God. In Romans 5:10, it says, we are reconciled to God by the blood, by the death of his son. And the death is when he gave his blood and he died. So we are reconciled to God because of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. Reconciled to God. We were enemies of God. Now we are children of God and friends of God, thanks to the blood of Christ. Number two, we are purified. That word is used in Hebrews 9:14. We actually read it. He has purified us by the sacrifice of himself. And when he shed his blood on the cross, he purified you and me from our sins inside us as well as in the eyes of the Lord. The third word that we can use is sanctifies in Hebrews 10:10. That by his cross, when we receive Christ, sanctified means that he separates us for himself, separates us out of the world, out of the mean-spirited world that we used to live in, unconverted to Christ. He separates us to himself. That's what happens through the blood of Jesus Christ. Number four, the door to heaven is open. It says in Hebrews 10:19, we can enter the most holy place, which is the very throne of God, by his blood. Because of the blood of Christ, you and I, now on earth, cleansed and washed, reconciled with God, we can dare in the spirit enter into the very throne of God. And when we worship and when we pray, we're really bowing before the very throne of God. And we are allowed in there because the blood of Christ has washed us in such a way that we can enter the holiest place. And then when the Lord comes to get us, or we die, if we die before he comes, we can literally 100% enter the very presence of God Almighty, whom no one has ever seen until we get there. We will see God and be allowed in because of the death of Christ. Number five, he brings us near. The Bible says, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. We are brought near to God and also near to each other. And we can relate to each other, respect each other, love each other, laugh with each other, help each other. As brothers and sisters, we'll perhaps look at it in the morning, a little bit about the body of Christ. We are brought near to God and to each other by the blood of Jesus Christ. Instead of staying away from God and staying away from each other, we can come close because of the blood of Christ. Number six, he gives us victory over Satan. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, let's see, where is it? Chapter 12, verse 11. It says, they overcame him, the accuser of the brethren. Satan means accuser. Satan, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives even to death. In other words, the blood of Christ gives you authority over Satan and his demons when they come to tempt you and to try and get you to fall again and stumble in sin again. You have authority. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Remember? But don't resist him just on your own authority. Don't just say, Satan, get out of here. I'm a child of God. No, no, no. Say, Satan, Jesus Christ defeated you on the cross. By his blood, you're done. I'm his child. Get out of here. And he will run away. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. But resist him invoking the blood of Jesus Christ, not your authority. If you think you can beat him up, he'll laugh his head off at you. And look at how many people we love have messed up their lives. Because when Satan came tempting, they forgot to say, by the blood of Jesus Christ, Satan, get out of my life and stop tempting me. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Ah, that one can get exciting. All of them, but he redeems us. The blood of Christ redeems us. You know what that has to do? I'll quickly tell you this. It has to do with being slaves. In the old days, in the Roman slave market, people were put up for sale, like, unfortunately, in some parts of the States, they used to do. Put you up for sale, and you were a slave. And so there are three words in the New Testament that talk about Christ, by the blood that he shed on the cross, rescuing, redeeming us. If you were a slave and somebody felt sorry for you, they would go to the marketplace, pay the guy who owned you, take you out, and set you free. And the three words are this, agorazo, which means to buy in the market, ex agorazo means out of the market, and the third word is lutroo, and that means to set you free. So Jesus Christ came into the world and on the cross paid for you and me, slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He said, I am buying this guy and I'm setting him free. So redemption means that Christ on the cross paid for you and for me and set us free. And we don't have to be slaves anymore. We're not perfect yet. When we get to heaven, we'll be perfect. 1 John 3, we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. We're not perfect, but we're not slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hallelujah for that. Amen? Yeah. Okay. Peace. The result of the blood of Christ understood properly brings peace. My wife and I have a friend in our neighborhood. She's probably 60 now, married to a medical doctor, superwoman, godly, holy, just a great woman. But for years, she didn't have peace, even though she knows the Lord. And she explained to my wife one day that it was because her father never commended her, never applauded her successes, always treated her like she wasn't good enough, like she was a failure, like she lacked, she could be so much better. She always felt so rejected, so inferior, so nothing. But then one day, a Bible teacher, an unusual one, spoke so clearly about how we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. You know, you got to not confuse real guilt with phony guilt. Real guilt is when we've done something wrong, and there's no use explaining it. Just confess it, repent, and get it over with. Phony guilt is when somebody lays it on us, but there really isn't any guilt. She didn't do anything wrong. She simply had been so berated by her dad, and she found peace when she understood the grace of God, that when you are forgiven by the blood of Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go and enjoy life, and don't let your old man from the old days talking to you, put you down in your little head. Be free and enjoy peace. Okay, justified. That's the ninth thing. In Romans 5:9, it says, we are justified by his blood. What does that mean? That God looks at us, as populist definitions that go, just as if we'd never sinned. We are so forgiven by the blood of Christ. We are so cleansed by his death and resurrection that in God's eyes is just as if we'd never sinned. That's how perfect Jesus Christ presents us before the Father. Think of that. Like you'd never sinned. That's what justification is partially about. And then Romans 5:9, we are saved from the wrath of eternal judgment by the blood of Christ. You will never go to hell. You will never be condemned because Jesus Christ took hell on himself on the cross. He paid for it and will never face the wrath of God. It says literally in Romans 5:9, we are saved from the wrath by his blood. Man, rejoice, go jumping and say, man, I am justified, I'm forgiven, I'm redeemed, I have peace with God. All this comes because of the blood of Christ. Two more, atonement. Atonement is a word that is used, but not easy to explain. But it says in Psalm 32:1 and in Romans 3:25, in Psalm 32 it says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. I love that, covered. The blood of Christ. You got to study Leviticus and all the rest of it. But in the eyes of God, the blood of Christ covers your sin so that the righteous God, the holy God, in a sense, doesn't see it anymore. Because Christ on the cross, by his blood, so dealt with the problem of guilt and sin that it's as if it never happened, sort of like justified, but a little different. He covers it. Covers it from judgment, covers it from anger of God, covers it from offense to God. It's an exciting thing. Study it someday. And then the last one, of all things, he forgives. We are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that something or what? Huh? I know it's heavy, and some of you look, this is really too much. And it maybe it is, but I just wanted to encourage you to worship Jesus Christ for his death on the cross, for giving his blood, for paying the price, for suffering for us, and then being risen from the dead, he's alive. And one of these days, he'll come back in the clouds. We'll talk about it tomorrow night, and he'll take us to be with himself. We'll worship him forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Lord, our Father, you are God. You're almighty. You're all-knowing. We can't fathom, oh God. We want to know you better. We want to understand you. And tonight, oh Lord, we thank you for that word that is a warning but a blessing. Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces it will find mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we can confess and renounce our sin and believe in you, and we find mercy and forgiveness and cleansing and a fresh walk with you. Oh God, apply your word to all of our hearts. You know where each one of us is in our walk with you. apply it to me, apply it to each one. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, this is Andrew Palau, and I am so glad that you were able to listen to one of Dad's messages today. I love it. We miss him every single day, you can imagine. But the beautiful thing is this, the work that Dad did for God's kingdom has not ended. Of course, we continue to spread the good news all around the world. In fact, we're reaching more people with the hope of Jesus Christ than ever before, day after day. But there's still so many, many people out there who don't yet know him. So the harvest is plentiful. We see that every single day. And we would love your partnership and support and help. And if you'd like to support Palau on this mission, sharing the gospel with every person on the planet, that's our goal. Visit us at luispalau.org and you'll see how you can do that. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you.